2 Peter chapter 3. We'll start with verse 1 and read through verse 9. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking in their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward uswards, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Thank you. You may be seated. On March 20th, 2003, judgment came upon the evil leader of Iraq, Saddam Hussein. Regardless of your feelings about that war, the facts of history tell us that he had been warned time and time and time again that if he didn't reform his ways, if he didn't stop stonewalling the weapons instructors, if he didn't give up his evil, tyrannical reign, he would surely face the might of the Americans and the British. Yet Hussein continued on that course. And we see what he did and we shake our heads in incredulity, because it hadn't been long before that, in the early 1990s, that the Americans and the British and the coalition forces had carried out their word. They had carried out that judgment on Hussein as he had invaded Kuwait. If you remember the run-up to that war, you were probably like me, shaking your head. I just couldn't believe it. Doesn't he know that this is coming? Doesn't he know that this is going to happen? Doesn't he know that these nations will not back down from this? Indeed, his reign was toppled. He met his fate. He was eventually arrested and he was hanged for his crimes. But you know, as I think back on that fairly recent piece of history there, I think God must look at the nations that are around us, look at our nation, and He must shake His head in incredulity, just like we did in 2003. Why would God do this? God shakes His head in incredulity because He has promised that this world will be judged one day. And there are people who still refuse to turn. He shakes His head in incredulity because He offers the free gift of salvation to anyone who will believe on Christ. He offers it to where they will not perish if they believe. Yet even though that certain judgment is coming, they refuse. They won't believe. You know, Peter faces a situation similar to this in his day. I think that as he was looking around, he saw that God had made this promise and he saw people who were starting to waver a little bit. Think about it. Here Peter is. He's written this second book. This is probably around 60 to 66 A.D. He's an old man, and he looks around and he sees the iron fist of Rome pressing down on the believers. He sees great suffering, and at the same time, the wicked are reigning. The Emperor Nero is reigning around this time. The Christians are being persecuted, and there are people of his day who are looking at Peter, and they're saying, what is it? What is this judgment thing? We don't believe this. See, Peter was getting old and he was getting near death. He knew it. He talked about it here in this second book. And he was concerned that believers were losing sight of the fact of the coming judgment of God on the world. Think about what could have happened at this time. It had been over 30 years since Jesus had died and was ascended back into heaven. the people of the world, when they would talk about this thing of judgment, they would say, "Judgment? What are you talking about? Jesus? Who's Jesus?" I could see that the believers, maybe some of the Christians in the churches that Peter ministered to, some of them, maybe they were beginning to flounder a little bit and worry a little bit. Jesus says He's coming. It's been 30 years. Why hasn't He returned yet? I believe that it's with great concern that Peter picks up his pen under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and writes this chapter. He doesn't want believers to forget it, and he wants to send a warning to those who might be without Christ. It's from this passage, I believe, the Lord wants us to understand that He loves to wait for sinners to be saved, but He won't wait forever. The title of the message is, "Ready or Not, He Will Come." Let's pray. Father, I ask for the filling and power of Your Spirit today. Lord, I don't want to come in excellency of speech or of men's wisdom. Lord, I want to come in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I ask for that. The best I know, I cast my dependence on You. Lord, You know the heart of this message. Lord, You know it's straight shooting. Lord, if there's someone here who's lost today, I ask that You would show them that this isn't meant to look down on them in any way. It's to offer them the free gift of eternal life that Jesus offers. Lord, I ask that You would move in our service, that You would stir our minds, that You would stir our hearts if we're saved, to be mindful of the fact that those around us who are lost are headed towards judgment. And Lord, if there is one here who doesn't know You, Lord, I ask that You'd grip his heart. I ask that You would grip her heart and that You would bring them to the saving knowledge of Christ. We ask this in His name and for His glory. Amen. As we read this passage, I think Peter, there's one thing that's clear from the start. Peter doesn't want believers to lose sight of the Lord's coming. Look at verse 1, if you will, of chapter 3. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." He wants them to remember some key things. What is it he wants them to remember? Well, first of all, he wants them to remember that judgment on the lost world is certain. How do we know that? Why do we know that? Peter goes on to explain. Judgment on the lost world is certain because the Bible says so. Look at verse 2. "That you may be mindful, or that you may think of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior." Peter wants them to remember, look, the Old Testament prophets talked about the fact that judgment was coming. We're going to talk about what this judgment is a little later on. He wanted them to remember that the prophets had said that judgment was coming. He wanted them to remember that Jesus had said it. He wanted them to remember that they had said it. Think of the Old Testament apostles. Two verses here. Isaiah 13:9. This is what Isaiah said about the coming judgment of God. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." Joel 1:15. "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Peter wanted them to remember that Jesus promised the fact that destruction was coming and that judgment was coming. Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, He gives an example, or He tells about a coming event. It'll happen in the middle of the tribulation. It says that the Antichrist, the one who lifts himself up and claims to be God, in the middle of that period, he will ascend a throne in Jerusalem and he will claim to be God. And up until that point, God had been judging the earth in the tribulation period, but it really starts at that point. Listen to what Jesus says about the coming judgment. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 22. "When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then let him which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight not be in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Jesus was very clear that there is a time of judgment coming. The apostles themselves confirmed it. Paul in 2 Thessalonians talked about the fact that Jesus would one day be revealed from his heaven, revealed from heaven at his second coming. And as he comes down, he will have his angels with him. We will be with him. We'll look at that here in a moment. And he says that he will enact flaming vengeance on the wicked, on those who haven't repented, on those who do not believe. Judgment on a lost world is certain because the Bible says it is. Next, we see Peter wants them to remember that judgment on the lost world is certain regardless of what people say. You can deny it all day. You can go a different direction. You can scoff at the fact that judgment might be coming. But what you say will not change it. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You ever noticed how sometimes somebody will say something hoping that what they're saying isn't true? But they'll say it over and over and over, and no matter how much they say it, it doesn't change the fact that that thing is true. I had an example of this yesterday with one of my sons. I won't name which one it was, but you know it wasn't Jay. He can't talk. I went into the room, and I was helping this son clean the room. And I looked down, and there were some Lego pieces that I knew weren't his. And I looked at those Lego pieces. I immediately knew where they came from. My brothers like to play with... let me change that. My brothers have Legos. They don't play with them. They just have them. They build with them, you know. My brothers have Legos. And I knew that these Legos had come from their house. They had been over there on Thursday. So I knew which son had done it, too. I knew which one liked to play with the Legos. So I took them to the bedroom. Son, why did you take these Legos? I didn't. I found them under the other brother's pillow. I said, you know, I just don't believe this because I caught him the night before trying to take some of the Legos. I just didn't believe this story. Daddy, it's true. I brought tears streaming down. I promise, Daddy, it's true. Please, please, please. I mean, he was in it. I promised. And so I was like, nope. Go to the bedroom. We got to deal with this. Read between the lines. So we go. I go in, and as I'm going, Casey's waving. And I shut the door. She goes, I have some information that will help you. I got to hear this. What is this information? Well, this son had those exact same Legos on Thursday. And I asked him where he got the Legos from, and he told me, oh, Ben said I could have them. We got a little change in story here. So I went and confronted with that truth. No, Dad, I found them under the pillow. I found them under the pillow. And he kept saying it over and over and for hours. But you know what? He kept saying it over and over and over and over, but it didn't change the fact that I knew he was the one who took the Legos. Now, thank the Lord for the Holy Spirit, because while I was up here preparing yesterday afternoon, he called me and told me, Daddy, I took those Legos. But you know, isn't that typical of our world today? We like to deny the truth. We like to kind of hope that what we're saying, that hope that what we're seeing isn't true. It's kind of like our national deficit. We just, you know, it's out there, and, you know, the politicians are going to be able to make everything right, and this isn't going to come of anything. I'm sorry, $12 trillion will come of something someday, no matter how much we say that it won't. And Peter faced the same situation in those days, and we face the same situation today with the fact that judgment is coming. We can say it all day that it's not going to happen. We can scoff at the fact that it's going to happen, but that doesn't change it one bit. See, Peter would have had people scoff at the idea of Christ returning and God judging. I mean, I could see them. Peter, really? I mean, this judgment thing, that's kind of quaint, isn't it? Isn't that old-fashioned? Peter, I mean, God is a God of love. He wouldn't do that. Peter, I mean, Haven't people been saying this? Peter brings this one up. Peter, haven't people been saying this from the beginning of time? Didn't the prophets say this? Don't I remember? Yeah, Peter says, yeah, the prophet said it. And they say, didn't your daddy say it? And your great-granddaddy? And your great-great-great-granddaddy? And your great-great-great-granddaddy? And Peter, nothing's changed. Everything's been going exactly the same since the beginning. Peter, you need to be a little more sophisticated about this. I mean, sophisticated people don't believe such things. Scoffers. And there are people today who might not say it in those terms, but by the way they live their lives, they scoff at the fact that Jesus is coming in judgment. One preacher put it this way, the way that it happens today. He says, modern scoffers have tried to improve upon their predecessors, for they say, all things have developed by evolution from the beginning, which never had a beginning, but which somehow or other always has existed. I was thinking the other day about this. I don't know if you read the paper about the Christians who are down on the campus handing out copies of a certain book last week. There are Christians down on the UGA campus, and they were handing out Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species. Now, you're wondering why they were doing this. Well, first of all, they realize that evolution attacks the very basis of Christianity because it denies the miraculous. Those who believe in evolution today, what they say is, Jesus, we don't believe everything's been the same since the beginning. Natural laws control everything. There's no such thing as miracles. So Jesus could not have been miraculously born. He couldn't have done the miracles that he did on earth. He couldn't have been miraculously raised like he was. So how in the world is he coming back if we don't believe in miracles? And down on the UGA campus, there were these Christians handing out Darwin's Origin of the Species. What in the world were they doing, you say? The title of the article says, Anti-Evolution Campaign Makes Stop at University. Creationists Add to Darwin's Book. Now, if you've ever heard of Ray Comfort, you know he's kind of unusual in his methods. He's an evangelist. This is what the article said. A Christian group brought an anti-evolution campaign to the University of Georgia campus in an unusual way Wednesday morning, passing out 2,000 free copies of the book usually credited as the foundation of the theory of evolution by natural selection. But the 150th anniversary copies of Charles Darwin's On the Origin of the Species that students carried away weren't like most editions of the science classic. This edition, unlike earlier ones, featured a 54-page introduction refuting evolutionary thinking by a creationist, California minister and evangelist Ray Comfort. Living Waters, a publication and evangelism organization that Comfort founded, plans to distribute 170,000 copies of this book on college campuses. Listen to this. Atheists, these are the open-minded academics at UGA. Atheists had threatened to burn or deface the Comfort edition, according to Living Waters. This is what the people who are handing it out. You want to talk about scoffers. This is the people who are handing out. Listen to what it says. One guy threw the 50 pages of Comfort's introduction back in the box. He took the book, ripped the 50 pages out, and threw it back in the box. Many students declined the free copy. If you take the introduction out, I'll take it, said one senior biochemistry major. Scoffers. They don't believe in the fact of creation. If they don't believe in that, how are they going to believe that Jesus is returning? And we're only going to see this more and more as the day of the Lord draws nigh. Judgment will come regardless of what the scoffers say. The Bible says it. The Bible says it over and over and over again. The third thing we see is that judgment on the lost world is certain because history tells us that God keeps His Word. Look at verses 5 and 6. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. All right, follow this with me. I think you'll figure out what Peter's talking about here. Water, earth, judgment, overflowing, perish. What's Peter talking about here? He's talking about the flood. He points back in history at a place where God said that He was going to destroy the earth, a place where God said that He was going to judge the earth. And Peter points back to it and says, look, guys, history tells us that God keeps His word here. Peter says, look, you're forgetting something. You say that things have always been the same. You say that things have continued this way since the beginning, but you're forgetting. Ever heard of Noah? Things haven't always been the same since the beginning because there was a time where God enacted judgment upon the earth. He flooded the earth. Everyone who was on the earth perished except for Noah and his family. History is very clear about this. Think about this. Noah, you don't talk about scoffers. Noah preached for 120 years without one convert. But you know what? This says something about the long-suffering of God, does it not? 120 years to repent? He gave people that long, Noah preaching it day in and day out, and yet they refused to repent. Judgment, the people of that day said. Judgment? What judgment? Things have been the same since the beginning, Noah. Rain? What's rain? By the way, what's that big wood thing you're working on? Everything's been the same since the beginning, Noah. You are off your rocker. Yet, truly, judgment did come. The judgment that Peter is speaking of here in this passage, though, is going to be different. It will be different, but it will be just as certain as the flood was. Look at verse 7. How will it be different? But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's like a volcano. He says, the same word that preserved the earth from judgment before the flood, he says it's the same word that's keeping the earth from being judged at this time. But it's stored up. It's ready. It's ready to be unleashed. It would be like a volcano. Think about it. What happens before a volcano erupts? You start to see some smoke coming out of it. You start to see some gathering clouds. The smoke will come a little more, a little more. The signs are there that the judgment is coming, but you will see people who will continue to live around it. We'll take our chances. Maybe it won't happen this time. Think of a hurricane. You see the signs of it coming. Recently, there was the hurricane, I think it was last year, the hurricane in Texas. There were people who stayed there, even though a hurricane had hit in a similar place in 1900 and killed thousands of people. This judgment, it says, is being stored up. What judgment is it? In Noah's day, it was water. The coming judgment that will come upon this earth will be with fire, Peter says. It's reserved for the day of fire. Peter calls it in verse 12, the day of the Lord. Now, Peter, I think it's very important when you look at this passage to realize that Peter is not giving a detailed eschatology here. He's not starting at the beginning of end time events and going all the way to the end. He's giving us little snapshots of what's going to happen in that time. And he calls it the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? If you look in Scripture, the day of the Lord are those events that start after the next prophetic event, which is the rapture of the church. The day of the Lord starts at that time and continues until the end of the millennial reign of Christ, when the world and the lost are finally judged and this world is consumed in fire. What is it? What's the next event on God's prophetic calendar? It is the rapture of the church. You're familiar with it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. There it says, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is that those who have trusted Christ as their Savior will be taken out of this world to meet Him in the air. Those who died in Christ will be raised and taken to meet Him in the air. And those who are left behind and remain, those people will be lost. And they will be here for the day of the Lord. What's the next event after that? The trigger for the day of the Lord? I guess you could say the rapture is the trigger for that. Not long after the rapture. We don't know how long it will be. The tribulation period will start. The great tribulation period. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. I'm reading long passages of Scripture here, but I think it's important for us to see what the Bible says, for us to see the seriousness of this thing. Jesus talked about it, or John talked about it in Revelation chapter 6. I'm about to read you a portion, one small section of what occurs in the Great Tribulation. Not the whole thing. It goes far beyond this and much worse than this. But listen to what happens. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. There are great earthquakes going on in this time. And the kings of the earth, notice, no one is exempt. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? The next event after the rapture is the tribulation period. After that comes the second coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ. He will descend from heaven. This time he won't stay in the air. He will come to earth to enact righteousness. I love this passage here. It's one of my favorite in the whole Bible. It gives me goosebumps every time I read it because it shows Jesus, the one who was spat upon, the one who was beat, the one who was flogged, the one who was mocked, the one who died. It shows him coming back victorious, risen again, glorified. And the great thing is when we read this passage, we're going to be with him. Listen to what it says. And I saw heaven open, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know what? I love this. Because if you notice in there, it says, we come with him. I tell my Sunday school class this all the time whenever we go over this passage. We're coming with him. It says we're going to be dressed in white, and we're going to be riding white horses. You know, I've already got a name picked out for mine. His name is Traveler. General Robert E. Lee's horse. I'm ready. Traveler and I, we're going to be riding. But you know what the Bible tells us? At that time, we aren't going to be doing any fighting. We're going to be spectators. I'm just going to be sitting there on my horse, leaning over on the saddle, watching the Lord Jesus do his thing. And I'll tell you, we had a moment of brevity there. His thing at that point is serious. It is not something to be trifled with. Because the lost at that point will be taken out to everlasting damnation. And after that, the next great prophetic event is the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all part of the day of the Lord that Peter is talking about here. Not immediately after the second coming, but sometime after that, maybe 45 days, maybe 90 days, we don't know how long it will be, the Lord Jesus will begin to rule and reign on this earth. Righteousness will flourish, but there will be people born in that period who do not know him. They will reject him. Y'all can tell I've thought about this thing a lot. I've already figured out that when the Lord Jesus rules and reigns, it says that judgment is given to us, that we'll rule and reign with him. I've got it worked out. I'm going to be the mayor of Nicholson. And I'm going to fix some things. First of all, the bull peanut guy who's up there only on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, he'll be there every day of the week. Then, in Nicholson, we're going to build a Chick-fil-A. I don't want to go to Athens. We're going to build a Chick-fil-A. And then I'm going to cut water rates. And then, now only those of you who live in Nicholson would understand this. I'm going to banish Windstream phone and internet service. We're going to bring in another company when I'm mayor of Nicholson. We're going to take care of this. But this is the millennial reign of Christ. 1,000 years he rules and reigns. It's great. It's great, but you know what the Bible says the next event after that is? There will be people born in that period who, even though they see Jesus, even though they see Him in His glorified body with the wounds on His hands, they still will refuse to repent. There will be people born in that time who will be born lost, who will need to be saved like anyone else. At the end of that time, see, during this 1,000 years, things have been great because the devil's been in the bottomless pit, falling. For thousands of years, for that 1,000 years, at the end of that 1,000 years, he's going to be loosed. He's going to go and deceive the nations. He's going to gather all the nations up. They're going to go against Christ, and Christ is going to do his awesome thing again. He's going to do his judgment. He'll wipe them out. The next event after that is that final rebellion. You can write it down and look at it. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Then comes the final judgment, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. It is after this that every lost person, every person who does not know their sins are forgiven and they're going to heaven, every person whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be judged at this point. It is an awesome day. It is a scary day. It is a day that we should not trifle with. Listen to what John says in Revelation chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven have fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up their dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Listen to this. The saddest words in all of Scripture. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Not for a day. Not for 2 days. Not for 5 days. Not for a year. Not for 10 years. Not for 100 years. Not for 1,000 years. Not for 5,000 years. Not for 100,000 years, but for all of eternity. Judgment is coming. The next thing after that will be the destruction of the earth and the heavens by fire. Peter talks about it here in 2 Peter. He says that the earth will melt with a fervent heat. By the way, y'all are gonna just absolutely be shocked that I actually believe this, but I believe in global warming. I do. I use this as a witnessing tool. I'll talk with people and we'll get in a discussion about it. And they'll look at me, conservative, straight-laced, conservative Baptist, and they'll look at me and they'll say, "You believe in global warming?" Absolutely. Peter says that at the end of the millennial period that the earth will melt with a fervent heat. That's global warming. Now, this is an aside. But, you know, when somebody tells you that one day the earth is going to be overflowed because the ice caps have melted, or that this earth, that we're going to perish off of this earth because of global warming, it's a lie. I know it's a lie because the Bible tells me that 1,000 years after the Lord Jesus comes back, that the earth is still here to be judged, and there are people still here to be judged. So don't believe that. Global warming comes at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Then we move into the eternal state. The blessed eternal state, those who have been saved, those who have trusted Christ, spend eternity as the heavens and earth are renovated, and we spend it here on the new heaven and the new earth with the Lord Jesus and with God. Judgment is certain because history tells us that God keeps His word. God kept His word regarding the flood. He'll keep it regarding the rapture. He'll keep it regarding the tribulation. He'll keep it regarding His second coming. He'll keep it regarding the millennium. He'll keep it regarding the final judgment at the end. He'll keep it regarding the earth, the destruction of the earth. And He'll keep it regarding the blessed state of those who are saved in all of eternity. Next, we see that Peter says that judgment on the world is certain, even though it seems like God is not doing anything. Look at verses 8 and 9. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Slow to us is soon with God. God is eternal. 1,000 years is a blip on the screen to him. It means nothing to him whatsoever. I love what Spurgeon said about this. He says, we cry, how long? How long till Christ returns? Yet according to God's reckoning, it is but the day before yesterday that Christ died, and only about a week ago that Adam was expelled from the Garden of Eden. God's timetable is not our timetable. It seems like a long delay to us, but it's not to God. A day with him is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. We aren't eternal like him, but we can identify with this. You ever heard anyone say, my, how time flies. It seems just like yesterday. I've heard people in the church say, it seems just like yesterday my kids were running around, and now my kids have kids, and their kids are running around. Time passes quickly, and it passes even faster for God. Don't be fooled by no action. God keeps his promises. But here's the question. I love this. You know, the other part of this sermon, it's important. It's very important. It's a warning from the Word of God. This is my favorite part. Why has God not returned? Why has the day of the Lord not yet started? Why does God delay in his judgment? Because as certain as judgment is upon a lost world, salvation is just as certain to those who repent and are saved. Think about it. The fact that Christ hasn't returned and the day of the Lord hasn't started yet, it doesn't mean that God isn't slack or tardy on his promises. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness. That word slack means to loiter. They're saying God isn't dragging his feet. You know, I've always looked at this verse and I always thought that the promise was talking about salvation. God promises that he'll save anyone who repents. That's true, but that's not what the verse says. The verse says that God has not brought judgment on the earth yet because he wants to give men time to repent. He wants to give men time to be saved. We get impatient when we don't see action, and we count inaction as slackness. But that's not so with God. God is waiting for a very specific reason to give as many who will repent the chance to do so. See, I painted a very strong picture early on of the judgment of God. It is not something to be trifled with. Some people in the church today, churches all over this area and all over America, they are uncomfortable with this. They are uncomfortable of such strong pictures of judgment. They say it mischaracterizes God. They say, you're trying to scare people. Brother Matt, you're trying to scare me today. You bet I'm trying to scare you. Hell is a scary place. The lake of fire for all of eternity is a scary place. And if anybody were to point a finger at me, accusing me of trying to scare people, I'd say you point the finger at Peter because I'm following his outline. But, and this is a big but, this is great. This is awesome. Just as I painted that vivid picture of judgment, I want to proclaim even louder. I want to proclaim even longer. I want to proclaim with even more passion the long-suffering, forbearance, mercy, and love of Almighty God. See, Lamentations tells us that it's of His mercies we are not consumed. Imagine if you're sitting here today and you don't know that you're saved. Think of this. If you're lost, the fact that you have not passed already is a mercy of God. He's giving you a chance to repent. The fact, if you're lost here today, and the fact that God hasn't returned yet, that the Lord Jesus hasn't returned at the rapture and triggered the day of the Lord, the fact that you are here means that God is giving you another chance. He's giving you a chance to repent. You could have already died lost. You could have already died and been plunged into an eternal hell separated from God, but you haven't been. That says something of the mercy of God. You're sitting here today You're sitting here with a chance to be born again. You're sitting here with a chance to have your sins forgiven so that you can know that you're going to heaven. You're sitting here today with the chance to have the assurance that you will never face the judgment of God for your sins. Notice something here. Peter doesn't dispute the fact that God is delayed. He embraces it. Hey, yeah, God's waiting. You're right, Mr. Scoffer. God's waiting. Well, let me tell you why He's waiting. He's waiting for you. He's waiting for you to repent, to be saved. I love what W.A. Criswell said. Peter uses the delay as an opportunity to explain that another reason the Lord's return seems to be so long in coming is that God wants as many people to be saved as possible. This is a remarkable thing about God, the lengths to which God goes to persuade men to turn and be saved. It is a remarkable characteristic, a fundamental virtue of the heart of God Himself. So many people, listen, so many people like to paint God as this cruel God, this vindictive God, who's just looking for the opportunity to come down and bring judgment on them. That's not my God. He's not looking for the opportunity to come down and bring judgment because He's given you the opportunity to repent here today. God will surely judge those who die in their sins. God will surely judge those who die without Christ. But He's not cruel. He's not heartless. This God, my God, gave His Son, Jesus, the God in the flesh, came down to this earth. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. They spit on Him. They scourged Him. They pulled His hair. They pulled His beard. They nailed Him to the cross. They thrust the spear through His side. And you tell me God is vindictive and cruel. It sounds like mankind was the ones who were vindictive and cruel, not my God. God, I believe, lays bare His heart here in 2 Peter 3:9. It's been His characteristic to give men the chance to repent. Think of wicked Sodom. All the wickedness that was going on there. And Abraham said to the Lord, "Will you spare for 50? God says, "I will spare for 50 righteous. "Will you spare for 40 righteous? God says, "I will spare for 40 righteous. Do you see the wickedness going on there? Do you see the long-suffering of God? "I will spare for 30 righteous." And He gets down to the point where Abraham says, "Will you spare for 10? And God says, "I will spare for 10. But you know what? God could not find 10 people who had been willing to repent and to turn. And judgment came. And only Lot and his wife and his daughters were saved out of that situation. God had condemned the cruel and violent Ninevites. Brutal. Their army. Wicked. Sacrificing children. He had condemned them, yet He sent Noah to them and He says, "In 40 days you will be destroyed. But you have the chance to repent." And when the king and when the people repented, the Bible says God did it not. Jesus, when He was on earth, gave the Jews the chance time and time again to repent. And you, I know I'm being straightforward here, but if you're here and you don't know that you're saved, you, God has given you all these years. He's brought you here today to hear this message, to give you the chance to repent. Today, you're a product of His mercy. His delay will be your gain if you'll turn to Him. What do I mean by repentance? Repentance is simply changing our mind about Christ. It's changing our mind about Christ. See, man was born in sin. Man has sinned. Every man, woman, boy, and girl has sinned. And because we have sinned, it says that the wages or the payment of that sin is death. And because of that sin, man is naturally turned away from God. Repentance is turning from the way you are going and turning to God and believing what He says about being saved. Paul described it this way in the Thessalonican Christians' lives. He says, "Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." God says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Man says, "Do good works, give money to church, go to church, be a good person, and maybe God will take you in the end." Repentance says, "God, I will trust in Christ alone, not man's way. I will trust in Christ alone for my salvation." God says the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God in that awful place called hell. Man says, "Well, the wages of sin is death. That's not true. Enjoy your life here. Live it the way you want. Go ahead. There's no judgment. And if there is, maybe in the end, maybe God will take you. Repentance turns to God and says, I am a sinner and I deserve to be punished, but I want the forgiveness that you offer for my sins. You punish Christ for me, I take the gift that he offers. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Man says, there are many ways to heaven. Choose one. Be sincere. And you'll be okay in the end. Repentance says, I will trust in Christ alone to be saved. God says, you must be born again. Man says, listen, salvation is a process. One of these days, you might actually reach the point of being saved. God says, be born again. I was born on May 24th, 1978, around 8 o'clock in the evening at a particular time. It was not a 15-year process. And my mother says, amen. I was born at a particular time. God says, be born again. Repentance turns to Christ and says, I want to be born again. This is why God delays. This is why he waits to give you the chance to turn. What a loving God to provide salvation to those who will believe. Spurgeon said, therefore does he wait. If men ask why there is no interposition of wrath to overflow the ungodly, the answer is because this is part of God's great reign of love. He waits because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yet, there will be a limit even to his patience. He's not willing that any should perish. But the fact is, many will. I close with this illustration. Someone here might protest, I don't believe that God, the God of love, would really condemn men to that awful place called hell. I just don't believe he'll do it. He wouldn't do that to one of his children. I like what Dr. Curtis Hudson told one man. It went like this. This man said, Dr. Hudson, you are a father, right? He replied, yes, I am. He says, as a father, could you imagine anything that your children could do bad enough to where you would condemn them to suffering forever and ever and ever and ever? And Dr. Hudson says, no, I really can't think of anything that I would do that would condemn my children to suffering forever and ever and ever. Then the man said, well, you're saying you're better than God. Dr. Hudson said, no, I'm not better than God. The man said, well, you're saying you're more merciful than God. Dr. Hudson said, no, I'm not saying I'm more merciful than God. He says, you've got one thing wrong. The fact of the matter is, God Almighty in heaven will never punish one of his children in the least for their sins. See, if you're saved, the fact is that we face consequences for our decisions and our actions here on this earth. But when it comes to eternity, when it comes to the fact of heaven and hell, Christ took the punishment for your sin. You will never be judged for it. See, the Bible says there are two groups of children. John 1:12, the first group we're told is those that it says, but as many as received them, to him gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them who belong on his name, even to them who believe on his name. Those who are saved are the children of God. The second group is talked about in John 8:44. Ye are of your father, the devil. Jesus was talking to those who were refusing to repent. Those who were refusing to return. All of this brings us, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you haven't been born again, all of this brings you to a point of decision. God doesn't want you to perish. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, we are told. He offers that gift to those who will turn to him in repentance, to those who will believe on Christ. And see, it's not just that you get saved and that's it. This isn't fire insurance. What happens is you get saved. God moves into your heart by the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden you have God helping you throughout your life. It won't be a rosy picture. It won't be perfect, but you'll have God helping you. You'll have the assurance of heaven. You'll have Almighty God working through you, answering prayer. You'll have Almighty God working on your behalf. Here's the question. Do you know that if you were to die at this moment, that you would spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps here's a more sobering question. I told you the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. What if I, as I'm standing here, that trump were to blow? And I'm confident that the vast majority of this church would be taken out. Would you be left sitting in this pew? When the day of final judgment comes, will you be one at this point who is cast into the lake of fire for eternity? Or would you be one whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Jesus died so that you can have eternal life. He is not willing that you should perish, but that you should come to repentance. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I'm not going to belabor this. I believe that if God has been in this, you will sense His conviction. You will know at this point that you need to be saved. If you're here today and you say, "Brother Matt, I am not saved. I've never been born again. I've never put my faith in Christ. I've been trusting other things, maybe being good, maybe going to church, maybe giving money." But you say, "I'm here and I know that I'm not saved, or I don't know for sure that I am saved." Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.